Well, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to come back to this book for a few weeks here, as we have normally in the time that I've been here going through the book of Ephesians, but for a number of reasons just was constrained to revisit some passages in the book of 1 Peter. I preached through this book a number of years ago here, and in large part just with so many things that are going on in our world these days, and even what that means for Christians, what that means for the church, not only around the world, but here in the West, just seemed timely to revisit a few passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 25. And I do want to say just a few words to the young ones that are yet in here, just to give a little bit of focus to where I'm going with the sermon this morning and the passage that we're going to look at. And so before I read the whole passage, I want to draw your attention down to verse 19 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, and again, particularly for you young boys and girls who are in here, hopefully to give just a little bit of focus to the things that we'll be looking at this morning. But listen to this statement that God says through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, really, one of the big truths that we're going to see this morning, and that is really a part of the entire letter from Peter to the believers that he's writing to, is the truth that pain has a purpose. Pain has a purpose. And that's what Peter is affirming with this statement in verse 19, that when a person is suffering and trusting God, mindful of God in their suffering, this is a gracious thing. It's something that reflects God's grace, and pain has a purpose. And we're going to be talking about that in some detail this morning as we look at this passage. But kids, you might think of it this way. I'm sure that many of you have gone to the dentist before, and probably for you, as it is for me and most people that I meet, going to the dentist is not a very fun thing. It's not very exciting, especially if you have a cavity that needs to get filled. I mean, that's just not a pleasant experience any way that you think about it. But we know that that pain that you might experience at a dentist, it has a purpose. And if you have to get a cavity filled and there's a little bit of pain that will be associated with that, it's a temporary pain, and it's a pain that has a purpose because it keeps your teeth from rotting out and from falling out of your mouth, which would be a much worse situation. And so that pain that you might experience at a dentist, it has a purpose ultimately to bring greater healing and to bring greater health. And in God's design, often in our lives, He brings about various forms of pain that has a purpose, a higher purpose, and that means that we can have hope and that we can have encouragement. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning, and particularly the hope that Christians have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how that hope helps us to endure pain that we often go through in this life. So pain has a purpose. Well, with having said that, I want to go ahead and read all of verses 9 through 25, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help once again as we get into His Word. But let's hear the Word of God again. I'll begin in verse 9 of chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for your eternal word given to reveal your glory, given to reveal your purpose and your work through the Lord Jesus Christ, given to strengthen, to begin and to strengthen the faith of your people, that we might live in accordance with all of the mercies and grace that you have poured out upon all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that you would use your word this morning to speak to us, and that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see the greatness of your glory and your purposes, that we might live in faith and that we might live in hope in all that you call your people to in Christ, that we would be found faithful. We trust you to do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, pain indeed does have a purpose. But oftentimes, if we're honest, it's just very, very discouraging. And it's very, very frustrating. And sometimes when the pain, in whatever forms it comes, seems to go on and on and on, it can become very debilitating. It can become discouraging. It can lead us, tempt us to despair. Many of you are familiar with John Bunyan's classic allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book that creatively expresses the joys and the challenges and all of the resources of the Christian life. And at one point in the book, the main character, Christian, becomes a prisoner in Doubting Castle. And he becomes a prisoner, a seemingly helpless victim of the owner of the castle, none other than Giant Despair. And Christian and his traveling companion had foolishly wandered from the path of God's commands and promises. And in their wandering from God's path, they thus found themselves in this terrible predicament, a prisoner or prisoners in the Doubting Castle and at the hands of the Giant Despair. And their deliverance was found ultimately only in trusting the promises of God. And that allegorical picture is very descriptive of, again, what we can often experience in our lives. Have you ever felt trapped in the Doubting Castle, a seemingly helpless prisoner of Giant Despair, perhaps brought on by your own disobedience, wandering from the path of God's commandments and his promises and his provision? Perhaps also that sense of doubting, that sense of despair provoked or tempted by external pressures and circumstances? Whatever the reason, you're there. And some of you may even be there this morning. And you know it is a dark, lonely, stinky, miserable place that feels utterly and absolutely hopeless. It feels like there's no way out. That's really the definition of despair, isn't it? A sense of hopelessness, a sense of powerlessness. One dictionary describes despair like this, quote, to no longer have any hope or belief that a situation will improve or change. It's the feeling of no longer having hope, the sense that someone or something has caused extreme sadness and worry, and so there's an utter loss of hope. There is absolute despair. And in our world today, in our lives, there is constantly much that can tempt us to wander from God's path, much that can tempt us to become a prisoner of giant despair in Doubting Castle. Beloved, our world is at war with God. Humanity has gone crazy, is literally insane in rebellion against God, and there is upheaval everywhere. It's difficult and it's overwhelming even to take inventory of things that have happened around the world, things that have happened in our country, even through the month of July. It's overwhelming. Of course, we're familiar with all of the workings of ISIS and a regard for terrorism, the recent coup attempt in Turkey and the great instability in that country, as well as in many other places in the world. All that has gone on with the current presidential race in America, and now that the primary candidates have been identified, it's hard to not look at that and just think, this is really bad. There's not an easy solution to this. There's not an easy way out. Of course, there's all kinds of social and cultural upheaval, the increased racial tensions that have been evident, violence and murder, and it keeps going on. There's all kind of moral upheaval, the whole LGBTQ and on down the alphabet agenda that continues to encroach and press on, the same-sex marriage decisions that were made by the Supreme Court last year, the whole issue with transgender bathrooms, and on down the line that continues to press in. There's increasing pressure upon the matters of religious freedom. In our own state, some of you are familiar with Senate Bill 1146, a bill that is proposing to ultimately restrict and discriminate against Christian colleges in a variety of ways in the state of California. I read recently about the Iowa Civil Rights Commission threatening to silence preachers from pulpits on issues of homosexuality, threatening to silence pulpits. I learned this week also from the Slavic Gospel Association, a ministry that for many years has been committed to the advancement of the gospel and the planting of churches in Russia and beyond, there's been a new anti-evangelism law that was just passed in July, came into effect on July 20th, significantly seeking to restrict the preaching of the gospel. And of course, we could point to many other examples as well. But there's a lot that could tempt us to discourage. There's a lot that could lead us to doubt and despair. And for believers, and particularly in the West, in countries that have known measures of social freedom, political freedom, we don't know what the Lord has. We don't know what the future holds. And yet there is a sense in which the battle lines are being drawn ever more clearly between truth and error, between light and dark, between those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are his enemies. And it seems only a matter of time that the fires of persecution are going to increase more and more and more in our own experience, even as they do for many believers in other parts of the world. And so all of this begs the question, what are Christians to do in such times as these? Times of injustice, times of fear, times of anxiety and uncertainty, times when we find ourselves easily drawn into the dungeon of Doubting Castle, as it were, prisoners of giant despair. Well, God in His grace and through the Apostle Peter in this first letter really answers that question. And the answer is as simple as it is profound, namely to continually trust in the promises of God and to continually follow His path, His commands. Everything that we find in Peter's first letter is written to keep us living in the hope of God's promises and His provision in Christ and to thereby guard us against despair and doubt and disobedience. and to keep us faithful in the mission that he has called us to, walking in the living hope that he has called us to in Christ. Now, just before we look at verses 9 through 25 in a little bit more detail, I want to give you just a little bit of background to this letter from Peter. Peter is writing to believers, and he identifies them in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 as elect exiles. Such a marvelous phrase that speaks of both their heavenly identity as God's elect, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to know him and to share life through faith in Christ in him, God's elect. But with regard to the world, they're exiles. And this is a term that Peter uses to refer to all believers. And he echoes this phrase a number of places throughout the letter, speaking of the fact that believers, while we belong to God and are his elect and chosen and have that assurance of identity of who we belong to, yet in this world we are as exiles. We are as sojourners. This is not our home. And so at the very outset of this letter, where Peter's burden is to encourage believers to be faithful and to endure, even in the midst of all kinds of trials and of persecution, he wants them to know that they belong to God, and yet in this world, they live as exiles. They live as strangers in a land that is not their own. And so this is to whom he's writing. And beloved, this is true for you and me and every other Christian in the world, even today. Whatever else we are elect exiles. We belong to God because of his sovereign, gracious purposes and choice in Christ. But in this world, we are not at home. We are anticipating a home that goes beyond this world and that transcends this world. And again, much of what Peter is concerned about is the reality of suffering that believers are experiencing, those to whom he's writing, as well as suffering that he knows that they will experience. And so this theme of present suffering and future glory is everywhere in this short letter. It reverberates in all that Peter shares, this hope that believers have that even while there's present suffering, there is future glory yet to come. There is purpose in the pain. And really, the heart of his burden, the theme, the purpose of the letter, if you will, is found in chapter 5, verse 12, at the very end of the letter, when he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And that's exactly what he's doing throughout the letter. He's declaring the true grace of God, and he's exhorting the ways and the means by which believers are to be standing firm in the grace of God, in the living hope that we have through faith in Christ. And we could really sum it all up like this, just if you want a simple statement regarding the heart of the letter. It has to do with how Christians in exile are to radiate a strange hope. How Christians in exile are to radiate a strange hope. And it's a strange hope because there's no worldly categories for the hope that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to live in that hope and to radiate that hope in a way that ultimately provokes the curiosity of unbelievers. It's strange. It's unusual. There's no category of explanation for why believers should live with this hope. And that's really the theme of the letter, how Christians in exile are to radiate strange hope. How you, as a Christian in exile in this world, are to radiate a strange hope. Now, as we come to verses 9 to 25, and we're only going to be zeroing in on three different passages over the course of this next month as we look at this letter. I'm preaching this morning. I'm planning to preach next week as well. Then we're going to have a couple of weeks of other men bringing God's word. And then on Labor Day weekend, I'm also going to be preaching from 1 Peter. We're only going to look at three different passages. So we're just sort of dropping in a few different places. But as we come to verses 9 to 25, what we find here is Peter giving some of the answer to the question of how believers in exile are to radiate this strange hope. And everything that we find in verses 9 to 25 really could be summarized with four exhortations or four ways that you, as a Christian in exile, are to radiate strange hope, if indeed you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see in verses 9 to 25, four ways you, as a Christian in exile, are to radiate strange hope. And this is, of course, connected with everything else that Peter's addressing in his letter, but we're going to zero in this particular passage. And I might say, too, that we're just going to be skimming over the surface of this passage. For the sake of time and content, we can't dive as deeply into it as we might desire, but hopefully to see enough and to embrace enough that will nourish our faith and our trust and our resolve to continue to walk in the ways that God has called us, even when that means suffering. But let's look at these four ways, at these four exhortations. Here they are. Let me just mention them, and then we'll look at them one by one. All of these are by faith. Number one, lay hold of your identity. Lay hold of your identity. Number two, and don't worry if you don't get these right away, because we'll be going back through them. Number two, magnify your testimony. Magnify your testimony. Number three, submit to your governing authorities. Submit to your governing authorities. And then number four, embrace your calling. These are the four ways we see in verses 9 to 25 of how Christians in exile are to radiate this strange hope that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. So number one, by faith, lay hold of your identity. This is what we see in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, really, everything that he's saying there in verses 9 and 10 is bringing together everything that he's been saying from chapter 1, verse 1 up to this point. As he's been speaking about the salvation that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living hope that we have been called to, and the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. And even earlier in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And again, what he says then in verses 9 and 10 is summarizing all of that, bringing the culmination of all of that. And he's driving home the point that for believers, for Christians, for those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grounding, the basis of our identity is not found in this world. It is found in God. It's found in his purposes. It's found in the new life, the new inheritance, the new family, the new hope, the new citizenship that we now have in Christ. And while we may be persecuted, while we may suffer, while we may be marginalized and sought to be destroyed even in this world, Peter is saying, God is saying through Peter, here's the truth of who you really are. Here's your true identity. And the first way in this passage in which we radiate this strange hope that we have been called to is to continually lay hold of our identity, that we are elect exiles. We belong to God, and our salvation and our assurance and our security and our comfort is as certain as the faithfulness and the power of God. And so all of our worth, all of our value, all of our sense of belonging is not to be found in any aspect of our lives in this world, but in every aspect of all of God's purposes for us in Christ. And so that we think of ourselves as his people, as his chosen, as those who are his possession. You know, it's a marvelous thing, and as many of the families here in our church have done, when a child is adopted, and that becomes a legal permanent reality that a child has come into the care and, if you will, ownership of a new home. Over time, that child begins to grow and learn and understand their identity as a child in that home and as a part of that particular family. And in so many ways, that's what Peter is affirming, that believers have a new hope, a new identity, a new family that we belong to in God, and we are His. And so I would ask you this morning, Christian, those who are looking to Christ, trusting Christ, do you know who you are? Do you know that verses 9 and 10 and even all that precedes that describes you? Not because of any merit of your own, not because of any inherent worth of your own, but because of God, because of His love, because of His purpose, because of His power in Christ. Do you know who you are? Do you think of yourself in this way, as an elect exile and all of the different aspects that Peter speaks of there in verses 9 and 10? Or are you easily more tempted to think of yourself in worldly categories? In terms of your ethnicity, in terms of your abilities or disabilities, in terms of your personality, in terms of your achievements, in terms of your vocation, whatever it may be. Beloved, to think in any of those categories is ultimately to set yourself up to become a prisoner of giant despair. Because in the end, all of those categories don't communicate or they don't give any inherent sense of worth. Our value, our identity as God's people is just that. We're God's people. We belong to Him. And again, this is the first aspect that we need to lay hold of in understanding this hope that we have and that we're to radiate, to lay hold of our identity in Christ. That's what he addresses in verses 9 and 10. And then based within that, and from that, flowing from that, the second aspect, the second way in which we radiate our hope is to magnify our testimony. Magnify your testimony. And this is what he addresses in verses 11 and 12. And in many ways, verses 11 and 12 and all that Peter says here, again, extending from what he's just said in verses 9 and 10, set the framework of everything else that he speaks about in the letter. This is kind of the central exhortation, if you will. And again, it has to do with magnifying your testimony. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, what he's talking about here is the mission that God has given to us as His people to display His glory, and that we are to thus magnify our testimony of Christ. And as he speaks about this in verses 11 and 12, you see there's sort of a twofold focus, both a negative reality that needs to be tenaciously abstained from and a positive reality that's to be passionately pursued. We're to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We're to abstain from doing evil and all of the various ways that we're tempted to do evil in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We're to avoid and to abstain and to stay away from that. And conversely, we're to passionately do good, passionately seek to pursue and be faithful to what God has called us to. And that's what he's after in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And what Peter's assuming and clearly intimating in all of this is that we live in the midst of a wicked world. And we've been saved out of a wicked world. We ourselves were enslaved to that wicked world. And God, by His grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has saved us. And now as we live in the world, He intends for the light of His truth and the hope of the gospel to be radiating from our lives, to be magnified through our lives and the good deeds that we're to be walking in, the good things that we're to be doing in obedience to His Word, and the countless ways in which those good deeds become evidenced in our lives, in whatever circumstances He has placed us. And beloved, to shine this light, as it were, that we're to proclaim the excellencies of God, as He says in verses 9 to 10, that we're to speak with our lips and proclaim His excellencies. But in verses 11 and 12, we're also to live in such a way that people see the evidence of this strange hope in our lives and of the work of God in our lives. And so the point that He's making in magnifying our testimony is that we're to live observably different lives. We're to live lives that surprise and puzzle unbelievers because they can't figure it out. They can't figure it out why we're not like the rest of the world in how we live and in how we act and in how we think and in how we speak. They find it strange, and it's even intended to arouse their curiosity. And we're even going to talk more about that next week when we look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. And among other things, in that passage, Peter says that we're to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And what's assumed there is that people are curious about this hope, that we don't live by the same priorities and desires and passions that the world does. And so we have this hope. And we're to live in such a way that we magnify our testimony with the ultimate desire that people would come to know Christ, that they would glorify God. And as Peter speaks of this, he's really expressing things that have been expressed by Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus says this regarding believers. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see how Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, is almost quoting what Jesus said. It's the same truth. It's the same principle. And beloved, we're to live in ways that distinctively demonstrate our hope in Christ, our joy in Christ, our peace, our contentment in Christ. And so we're to lay hold of our identity in Him. We're to also magnify our testimony. And again, all of these passages assume that Christians are living in and among non-believers, as we all are, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, at school, and wherever it may be. We have constant opportunity to be involved in connection with unbelievers, loving them, seeking to proclaim the gospel to them, and seeking to live in such ways that our lives are observable in ways that ultimately point to Christ and to God's glory in Christ and God's purposes in Christ. And as we think about this, even in the context of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, with regard to being salt, with regard to being light, He makes it clear that why would anybody ever have a light and then seek to cover that light? That absolutely works against the very purpose of why the light is present. If you buy a new lamp for your home, you're not going to buy it and leave it in the box and not use it. You buy it in order to put it somewhere where you'll have more light and where it will illuminate. And that's the very reason that God has put us in this world. And beloved, what that means for you and me, very practically and by way of application, is often when the pressures mount, often when the difficulties come and the trials come and the pain and the grief and the sorrow, and particularly when those trials come in response to our faith in Christ, people persecuting us in various ways in which it may come, when that pressure comes, it's easy for us to want to escape, for us to want to maybe move away from the path of trusting God's promises and following God's commands because we understand it's painful. And we understand there is sorrow and suffering and difficulty. But rather than seeking and rather than giving in to the temptation to escape from the difficulties of the world, God calls us to continually engage in every context in which He has put us. And to do so in prayer, to do so in depending upon His power and upon His strength, but seeking to be faithful to magnify our testimony, that He might be glorified and that we might be found faithful. And so in order to radiate our hope, God calls us to lay hold of our identity in Christ. Second of all, to magnify our testimony in Christ. And now, beginning in verse 13 and following, Peter is going to get even more specific about how we go about doing this. And this is the third way that he speaks of, namely, to submit to your governing authorities. It's interesting that this is the first very specific point of application that he speaks to, submitting to your governing authorities. And this is what we see in verses 13 through 20 as he speaks of both submitting to governing civil authorities and also for slaves submitting to their masters. So let me read verses 13 to 20. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, clearly, the central commandment that God is giving through Peter here is be subject, be submissive to. It's exactly what he says at the beginning of verse 13, again at the beginning of verse 18. He's actually going to carry this theme on into what's recorded in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, regarding wives being submissive to their husbands, rightfully understood in dependence upon the Lord. But the issue here, as we're looking at in verses in chapter 2, is being subject to the government, being subject, slaves to their masters. Now, again, we're only skimming over the top of this, but the sense of being subject, the sense of being submissive, and in the context in which Peter's speaking of it, is to be willingly obedient to the will of another. Submission, as Peter is speaking of it here, is willing obedience to the will of another. Now, in the context in which Peter is speaking of this, both with respect to governing authorities, as well as with respect from slaves to masters, and we don't have time to develop all of this. This was a more common part of the economy in that day. I think by way of application, there are certainly some principles that we can glean related to how employees are to rightfully submit to their employers. Employers, in a sense, own us for that segment of time that we have agreed to work for them. And so there's some principles of application related to employees and employers. But the overall context in which Peter is addressing this is not simply submission, but submission in particular when those governing authorities are unjust, and continuing to submit as unto the Lord. In other words, we could say it this way, that Christians are to be submissive to those who many times are not themselves submissive. That's Peter's point. Those who are often wicked, unjust, and even cruel. And we're to do so because of our trust and our submission to God Himself. That's why he begins even in verse 13 by saying, "For the Lord's sake." To every human institution, that we are to have a submissive disposition even when those to whom we are submitting are not themselves being submissive to the Lord. as unto the Lord, we are nonetheless to have a submissive disposition. And ultimately, trusting God Himself, the one who is in absolute, sovereign, unending authority. Now, the only exception for our submission to the earthly authorities that we have over us, the only exception is when those authorities command us to do something that would be directly disobedient to God. Either commanding us to do something that God has told us not to do, or seeking to prohibit us from doing something that God has told us to do. In other words, a case in point would be this recent situation in Russia with these new anti-evangelism laws that have been passed. At that point, believers in that kind of situation must say, we must obey God rather than men. Even as the apostles in the early church said in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, when they were threatened by the religious authorities to be silent, they said, well, you determine whether we should obey God or you. But even with that, when things come to that at times where we must obey God rather than men, there is yet to be a humble, submissive, respectful disposition in our regard for the governing authorities as under God Himself. And we do so in the absolute confidence that every human being and every human institution is ultimately accountable to God, and that He is just and that He is faithful. And so even in our own country and even in our own context, we can think of it in terms of presidents and presidential candidates and Supreme Court justices and legislators and on down the line, they are accountable to God, whether they recognize that accountability or not, whether they submit to God or whether they rebel, they're accountable. But beloved, ours, as directed by God from Peter here, is to submit and to have a submissive disposition, to willingly obey the will of another as unto the Lord. Now, this is a truth, this is a reality that we find elsewhere in Scripture. One of those places is in Romans chapter 13, a very significant passage in which Paul speaks about believers' need to be rightly submissive to the governing authorities. Let me just read verses 1 to 7. He says in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to do good, but to bad. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, these truths that Paul expresses in Romans 13, that Peter expresses here in 1 Peter chapter 2, are really springing from a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked a question by religious leaders who were seeking to try to trip him up regarding whether or not they should pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus took a coin that had Caesar's inscription on it. He asked whose inscription it was, and they said it was Caesar. And then Jesus made this statement, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And he's speaking a profoundly significant statement. And again, everything else we see in the rest of the New Testament regarding believers' relationship and disposition towards government is bound up within that fundamental principle. We give honor where honor is due as so far as it goes on this earth, but recognizing that our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate honor is to God Himself. And if God Himself, who has instituted governments and who holds the governments of every nation accountable, tells us that we're to be submissive to those governments, then, beloved, we are indeed called to do so. And this is an aspect in which we radiate our hope. because our hope is not ultimately in government. Our hope is ultimately in the Lord Himself. And certainly in our day and age, that becomes more and more prominent as we live out that hope and as we seek to live out that right disposition of submissiveness before our governing authorities. And what it means very practically for us is that we are to be more concerned about our witness than our way of life. Let me say that again. We're to be more concerned about our witness than our way of life. Now, within the country in which we live, in the republic in which we live, we should indeed be praying and living and speaking in ways that promote the good of all and being involved in the political processes as we have opportunity in the country in which we live. But in view of our God-given identity, in view of our mission to be radiating the hope that we have in Christ, we should rightly and respectfully submit to the government that God has placed over us, which very practically means we should pay taxes, we should obey the laws of the land, we should speak well of those who are in those places of authority, however much we may disagree with their policies and disregard even their character, yet we acknowledge the role of authority and responsibility God's put them in. And so we should honor and respect our government officials and our bosses as well. And even as we're directed in 1 Timothy 2, we should pray for those in governing authority. That's a part of why we do that as we gather every Sunday, to pray for those who are in those places. And so, beloved, we are called to radiate our hope by laying hold of our identity, by magnifying our testimony, by submitting to our governing authorities. And then the fourth aspect that Peter speaks of, back to chapter 2, is to embrace our calling. Embrace your calling. And this is what Peter makes emphatically clear in verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2. He says, "For to this you have been called." What is the "this" that he's referring to? Suffering unjustly. What he's just been speaking about in the previous statements. "To this you have been called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then he goes on to speak of the fruit of what we now possess because of Christ's submissiveness to the suffering that God ordained. He says in verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wound you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." He's speaking again of this identity. We belong to him. We were like sheep who had been going astray. And Peter there is drawing allusion to statements from Isaiah chapter 53. And we were all like sheep who were just wandering in our own way and being subject to the wrath of God. But he's rescued us and he's brought us back. And he has paid the price for our disobedience through his own suffering on the cross, bearing our sin. And that's the sense in which by his wound, and it's interesting in the Greek, wound is singular. It's speaking of the comprehensive aspect of his sufferings as suffering the wrath of God, the wound from God. It's in that that we have been healed, that we've been reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins because of what he has done. And as we live in the hope, as we live in the power, as we live in the full possession of all that Christ is and all that we've been given in Christ, so we are to follow his example. And it's only in the hope of all of the blessings that we have in him that we're enabled to follow his example. But the point that Peter is making in verses 21 through 25 is we're to embrace this. We're to lay hold of this. We're, as he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, we're to arm ourselves with this very same purpose. And what it means, beloved, is that we're not to be surprised by suffering, but we're to understand and recognize that suffering in this life, in God's design and purpose, is normal. It's part of his design. And it's part of the means by which he grows us in the knowledge of his grace and of his love and of his faithfulness. And through that enables us to all the more fully radiate this strange living hope that we have, so that others would be provoked in their curiosity. Why do we not lash out against those in government? Why do we submit to things even when they're harsh and even when they're difficult? It's because we have this living hope. It's because we belong to Christ. And so in this sense, we're to embrace this calling and understand that this is his will for us. Present suffering, but future glory. Present suffering, but future glory. We're all aware, I'm sure, the Olympics have begun in Rio de Janeiro, in Brazil, and with much fanfare and much excitement. And we can imagine and understand what athlete now competing in the Olympics has not continually for many years counted the cost and mentally prepared themselves for the sacrifice, discipline, and even suffering necessary in pursuit of gold. They've all counted the cost. They wouldn't be there if they hadn't counted the cost. They, in a sense, have armed themselves with a singular purpose to pay whatever price is necessary in the pursuit of the prize that they see as valuable. Beloved, how much more for you and I in all of the riches of the blessings, the inheritance that we have in Christ, the greatness of this salvation that we've been given, the eternal hope that we have, how much more ought we to arm ourselves with this purpose that suffering is much of God's will for us in this life, along the pathway of obedience, along the pathway of trusting his promises, embracing the truth that, yes, indeed, pain has a purpose. And you, as an exile in this world, if you belong to Christ, are to radiate this hope, and so that Christ would be magnified and that his goodness and his grace would be displayed. Beloved, it is in the strength of God's grace that we must pray and labor and lovingly help each other to fulfill this calling that God has given us, to help one another continually lay hold of our identity in Christ and magnify our testimony and submit to the governing authorities he's given us and to embrace this calling. And beloved, even as we now come to a time of sharing once again in the table of the Lord, as he has called us to partake of the bread and the cup, he does so that we might remember him afresh, remember his grace, remember his mercy, remember his goodness, remember his life, remember his death, remember his resurrection, remember this living hope that we have been called to. And as we're told, even as we share in the bread and cup, as we do so, symbolically being reminded of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. In other words, we're acknowledging and proclaiming the reality of his death for sinners and that his death is our only hope as he bore the wrath of God in our place. And we're anticipating his return until he comes again. We're looking to that future glory. We're looking to the full consummation of the hope that he has called us to. And so every time that we share in the bread and the cup, there's nothing mystical or magical that takes place as much as a continual reminder that God seeks to work in and through the strengthening of our faith in all that God is and all that he has called us to. And it's for this reason, as we do prepare to share in the bread and the cup, this is a time for those who are trusting, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if that's not true for you this morning, we're so glad you're here. We pray that God might work in your life to bring you to faith in Christ, that you would be delivered from God's wrath and from his eternal judgment, that you would know that eternal hope. But if you're not trusting Christ, this is a time really for those who are. And we ask when the bread and when the cup is distributed that you just quietly let that pass. Nobody will think any less of you. We just don't want you to bring greater judgment on yourself by hypocritically partaking of something that's not a true reflection of what's gone on in your soul. And so we want to encourage you in that way, that this is a time for those who are acknowledging our sin and yet looking to Christ as our sin bearer and trusting him. And certainly if you are a Christian and there's any known sin in your life that you're not repenting from, that you haven't confessed before the Lord, this would also be a time to not partake in the bread and the cup, lest you bring greater discipline upon yourself. God wants you to deal with that sin and to confess your sin to Him, to know His forgiveness and His cleansing afresh, but to not partake until you have a clean account with Him. And so we don't come to the table, we don't come to sharing this with any sense that we're guiltless. We know that we are guilty, we know that we sin in countless ways, and yet we look to the one who has borne our sin, who has removed our guilt through the sufficiency of His sufferings. And so with having said that, I want us to take just a few moments to encourage you individually to just seek the Lord, whatever may be on your heart by way of prayer. If there is sin to confess, this would be a time to do that. The Lord knows, and just to confess, and it may also be a time, of course, of giving thanks and giving praise to Him. Let's take a few moments to just do that silently. I'll pull us back together again by prayer, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup. But let's look to Him individually. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that You have flooded our souls with in all of Your eternal design, that we who are deserving of nothing but Your wrath have been shown nothing but Your mercy and grace through all of Your work in the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You for Your design and for who You have made us as Your people. We had not known Your mercy, but You have shown such mercy to us and given us such an identity as Your children. And with all of the blessings, all of the inheritance, all of the living hope that is bound up within these glorious realities. And even as we share again in the bread and the cup, as You've so kindly and wisely given this as an ongoing reminder for us of all of Your work in the person and work of Christ. Lord, may You indeed strengthen and revive our faith and renew our zeal to walk with You and to trust Your promises, that we might lay hold of our identity and magnify our testimony for You and submit to the governing authorities that You've placed over us and to continually embrace this calling that You have given us to live as elect exiles, even with the suffering that it brings in this world in anticipation of the glory that yet awaits. Lord, may You strengthen and magnify and multiply all of these things in our souls and for the joy and the peace and the fruitfulness of each one. In Christ's name, amen.